Which, as I said, is Philippians chapter 3, verses 4-9. Robert Farry was telling me the other day about a church that he knows, and the members of this church all belong to a particular culture in which you very much call a spade, as we say. And Robert told me about an occasion when the pastor had called round at a member's house and had disapproved of what they were watching on the television. And then the following Sunday, he had mentioned this during the service. He had said, "I was round at one of your houses recently, and what you were watching on TV, that was the devil getting into your living room," and more of that kind of thing. I mean, that's pretty shocking stuff, isn't it, for a pastor to come out with in the pulpit, but not apparently in that cultural context. It's just how they do things. No one, including the people that he was talking about, no one so much as batted an eyelid, apparently. Now, in my first point last Sunday morning, I didn't call anyone out for their TV viewing preferences, but I did say things which might have been regarded as shocking. I said that according to the Apostle Paul, you have to belong to Israel. You have to be a Jew. Only if you are such can you possibly participate in salvation. Only if you are such can you possibly enjoy God's favor. I wondered if anyone might walk out, or at the very least direct at me some dirty looks, but I could have been preaching to that church which Robert knows. No one batted an eyelid. Either you weren't really listening, or you'd already guessed where I was going to go in my second point, because in my second point, I added a huge but. But, yes, according to the Apostle Paul, you have to belong to Israel. But Paul crucially redefines what it means to belong to Israel. We said he doesn't have in mind the normal criteria for being Israelite. No, a true Jew, a Jew in the deepest sense, a Jew in God's eyes, may, like himself, meet the normal criteria for being Israelite, or may not, like the Philippians, meet the normal criteria for being Israelite. That's unimportant. A true Jew meets these two criteria. He or she serves by the Spirit of God and glories in Christ Jesus. Anyone who does those two things, irrespective of birthplace, parentage, etc., etc., truly belongs to Israel. Now, I said last week that while both of Paul's criteria for being truly Israelites are vitally important, the one that he's really interested in Philippians 3, is glorying in Christ Jesus. And that then is the theme of verses 4-9 that we're looking at this morning. Serving by the Spirit of God, that is living the Christian life in the strength the Holy Spirit has given us. It gets an honourable mention there in verse 3 because it is important. But Paul doesn't run with that theme in the ensuing verses. The theme that he does run with is glorying in Christ Jesus. And he shows us two things. He shows us the route to glorying in Christ Jesus, and he shows us the reasons for glorying in Christ Jesus. And we're going to look at those each in turn, and we'll spend far longer on the first than on the second. So first of all then, the route to glorying in Christ Jesus. Now, do you remember that other detail in verse 3? That to glory in Christ Jesus is to put no confidence in the flesh, Paul says. And we said that putting confidence in the flesh means putting confidence in yourself, putting confidence in something in or about you. And here then we have two polar opposites. Glorying in Christ Jesus, putting confidence in the flesh. I would go as far as to say that everyone is doing one of those two things. You are. In this room this morning, we divide into two camps. Some are glorying in Christ Jesus, others are putting confidence in the flesh. Happily, most are in the first category. But I suspect that not all of us are. not all of us are in the category of those glorying in Christ Jesus. Which means then, it's a very relevant question, what's the route? What's the route from putting confidence in the flesh to glorying in Christ Jesus? What does that transition involve? Some of you may really, really, really need to hear the answer to that. More than you need to hear anything else this morning, you may need to hear the answer to that question. So let me tell you, the route from one to the other, the route from putting confidence in the flesh to glorying in Christ Jesus, it involves three things. First of all, it involves an awareness. An awareness. You see, you can't stop putting confidence in the flesh if you aren't aware that, or at least you aren't aware how, you're doing it. Paul, in this passage, talks about his own experience. And Paul then, at a certain point in his life, and he doesn't go into the circumstances here, you can get all that from the book of Acts, of course, but Paul, at a certain point in his life, had become aware of exactly the things within himself, the flesh things, to use his language here, that he was putting confidence in. They were a mixture of birth privileges on the one hand, his national and tribal identity, along with the removal of the foreskin to validate all of that. So birth privileges on the one hand, and then adult religious achievements on the other hand. Adopting the strict adherence to the law of Moses of the Pharisees, he says. Maintaining an unblemished record as to the stipulations of the law of Moses. Being jealous for the glory of the law of Moses, and thus intolerant of people like Christians who seem to him to be lax toward it. So that mixture, as I say, of birth privileges and adult religious achievements, that's where Paul's confidence was. And he had become aware of it. So that writing down in a list, as we have it here, the credentials on which he was relying, that had become possible for Paul. He had gained a sufficient understanding of himself that he could reel off this thing and this thing and this thing that he was making the grounds of his ultimate security. Now, some of you this morning, as I said, are not glorying in Christ Jesus. And you know that. But what you perhaps don't know is that you're putting confidence in the flesh. You don't see yourself as someone who is doing that, perhaps. It's crucially important you come to see it. I urge you, examine your heart. I'm sure you have some vague sense, at least, that there is a God before whom you will one day have to stand. Well, what is it that makes you think you'll be okay? That's the key question. Because whatever the answer is, whether it's the decency of your life or your contribution to society or your charming personality or your respectful attitude to Christianity and the Christian church, whatever it is that in the last analysis makes you think you'll be okay, that for you is the particular aspect of the flesh, of yourself, that you're putting confidence in. You need to know what that is. You need that awareness. There's a lot of drivel, isn't there, out there today about knowing yourself. Knowing whether you're this personality type or that personality type. Whether you're extrovert or introvert. Whether you're suited to this career or that career. Take all that with a pinch of salt. This is what you need to know about yourself. What, when all else is stripped away, you're putting confidence in? What at the end of the day you're staking everything upon? What for you is the equivalent of Paul circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, etc., etc.? Only possessing that awareness, what it is you're putting confidence in that's in yourself, only possessing that awareness, can you then move on to the next stage, which is this, an assessment. There's an awareness necessary, but following on from that, an assessment. Again, this was Paul's experience. He hadn't just become aware of the things within himself that he was putting confidence in. He had come to an assessment of those things. Three times in verses 7 and 8, he talks about counting them as something. It's a favorite term of Paul's in Philippians. He's used it a couple of times in chapter 2. Count others more significant than yourselves. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. It refers then to making an assessment about something. And here in our passage then, Paul making an assessment about those things within himself that he was putting confidence in. And the assessment in this case is a devastating one. He talks about counting these things loss. Loss. It's a little word, and it's not an uncommon word, and I think we can miss its strength here. Paul is saying something very devastating when he talks about this assessment of those things as loss. Imagine that you have an ornament or a piece of jewelry. It originally belonged to your parents and possibly to your grandparents. And over the years then you enjoy having it on display or wearing it or whatever. And then you don't think about this much and you can never be bothered to actually do anything about it. But you have this feeling in the back of your mind that the item might well be valuable. And then one day you just kind of stumble into some opportunity to get the thing valued. And so you do, and it turns out that it's worth hardly anything at all. And it's a bit of an anticlimax then when you discover that, but nothing more than that really. After all those years, you have an attachment to the item anyway, you continue to display it or wear it or whatever, and when people comment on what a nice ornament it is, what a nice piece of jewellery, then with a grin on your face, you tell them the story that it's actually worth hardly anything at all. You're not angry. You don't spit at the thing every time you see it. You don't periodically throw it against the wall and shout at it, "You ruined me, you stupid jug, you stupid necklace." It hasn't ruined you. It might have gained you nothing, but it hasn't ruined you. It might have proven not to be an asset, but it hasn't proven to be a liability. But you see, Paul here isn't treating these former credentials of his like that. He regards them very differently from how you regard that ornament or piece of jewellery in my illustration. In his case, what he once thought to be assets have proven liabilities. That's what he's saying. That's his assessment. Not merely those things were no gain or no profit, but those things were loss, he says. Paul had come to a point in his life where basically he did spit at those things and throw them against the wall and shout, "You ruined me, you stupid circumcision and law observance," and all the rest of it. Why? Why had Paul's assessment of those things been so much more devastating than your assessment of that ornament or piece of jewelry? Well, it comes back to the point that he was putting confidence in them. You see, we need to change the illustration. Imagine this instead. At some point in your childhood, your parents take you into a room in the house where there's a safe. They unlock the safe and take out of it an ornament or a piece of jewellery. And they hold it very carefully. And they tell you in hushed tones, "This is worth millions and millions of pounds." And they continue, "We're giving it to you. And whenever you wish to do so, you can cash it in and revel in all that wealth." And so, living now with that knowledge, you barely bother with getting an education. You never give any thought whatsoever to a career path. And over time, you start accruing massive debts. It doesn't matter. Your confidence is in that heirloom tucked away there in the safe. Then eventually, the day comes when you do decide to cash it in. You take it to the relevant person who's going to give you your millions and millions of pounds for it, and you get a terrible shock. "Sorry," the person says, "that ornament, that piece of jewellery, it's a fake." Your world in that moment crashes in on you. In that scenario, the item hasn't just gained you nothing, it has ruined you. It has deprived you of things which you desperately needed, an education, a career, a means of earning a living, because it deceived you into thinking that all of that was covered. And that's the right analogy for what Paul had experienced. For years and years of his life, Paul had given no attention to his desperate need of being right with God, because those credentials of his, those birth privileges and adult religious achievements, they had deceived him into thinking that all of that was covered. He thought he had a righteousness. That's the language he uses in verse 9. A righteousness here means an approving verdict. You are in the right. You meet the standard. You're eligible for heaven. He thought he had that because of all his credentials. And in fact, he did. He did have a righteousness. He did have an approving verdict. You meet the standard. The problem was that it was merely what he calls in verse 9, a righteousness of my own. In other words, the approving verdict, which he thought made him okay and eternally safe, it was his own approving verdict on himself, not God's approving verdict on himself. It was coming from his own head, not from the courts of heaven. And so you understand then why he had come to see his credentials, not merely as without value, but as loss, as ruinous, as deceptive in an offensive way. And I mean offensive. He uses another word as well as loss. I count them as rubbish, verse 8. But rubbish is a hopelessly insipid translation. The King James Version is right. Dung. Dung. I mean, we don't particularly mind rubbish, do we? If you go to the chocolate box in the kitchen and find that all the vultures in your family have already been to the chocolate box and it's full of empty wrappers, it's full of rubbish, in other words, well, that's mildly irritating. If, on the other hand, you go to the chocolate box and the moment you lift the lid, the stench hits you and you find it's full of excrement, that's offensive. And that's how Paul had come to see all those things in his life that he had once regarded as his assets. Loathsome. Offensive things that had been dragging him down to hell while all the time convincing him he was strutting his way to heaven. And my challenge to you then is this. Those things in your life that make you think you'll be okay when you stand before God, will you this morning come to this proper assessment of them? That they are, in fact, your greatest problem. Your greatest problem is not your vices. Because at least with your vices, you know, by definition, you know that they're deficient. Your greatest problem is your apparent virtues. Because they are providing you this morning with a righteousness, with an approving verdict that is not the real thing. It isn't the one that matters. It's your own approving verdict, not God's approving verdict. There's an old 19th century hymn entitled Nothing Either Great or Small. And there's a striking line in it that goes like this. Cast your deadly doing down. Cast your deadly doing down. All your doing. You're doing this good thing and you're doing that good thing from which you are deriving this morning a sense of security, you need to see it as deadly. You need to recoil from it as a pile of stinking defecation, because that is what it really is. So an awareness and an assessment. But then the third stage along this route that we're talking about, an alternative. An alternative. You see, the problem with putting confidence in the flesh is not the putting confidence bit. Being confident in something that will mean that you're okay on the day you stand before God, in itself, that's not wrong. Paul, in ceasing to put confidence in the flesh, hadn't at that point become this terribly uncertain fellow with no idea whether he was going to be okay or not the day he stood before God. No. He describes in verse 9 his new situation, after he had stopped putting confidence in the flesh. And he uses twice, actually, a word which basically means the same thing as confidence. Faith. Faith is just having confidence in something. That's what it means. But the crucial thing is then that this new confidence, this faith, it isn't in the flesh. It's in Christ, he says. Faith in Christ is the phrase that he uses there. Imagine you've gotten into difficulty swimming in the Tyne and struggling out there in the middle of the river. You've managed to grab hold of some floating object to stop you from going under. But it isn't a very satisfactory buoyancy aid. And there's someone then watching from the riverbank. And the person shouts to you, stop relying on that object. It's getting waterlogged. It's not going to keep you afloat much longer. Dispense with it. The person is probably right, strictly speaking, but it's not really very helpful, that, is it? At the end of the day, that object, it's the only thing you've got, so however unsatisfactory it might be, you're going to cling to it. If, however, the Coast Guard has in fact just pulled alongside you in a motorboat, then it's perfectly reasonable for the person on the bank to shout, dispense with that floating object. Because in that case, there's an alternative. And you see, you will not dispense with the things in your life that you're putting confidence in, however much a pile of excrement you know them to be, when you can see no alternative. There's an alternative, and the alternative is Christ. Very few of you will remember, but in 2007, I think it was, we had John Nichols, who was then the head of the London City Mission, come and do a weekend of Bible teaching for us at NREC, and he spoke on the theme of faith and the very simple definition of faith that he worked with all through the weekend has stuck with me ever since. Faith, he said, is despairing of myself and clinging to Jesus. Faith is despairing of myself and clinging to Jesus. But you see, the first half of that has nothing going for it unless it's done in conjunction with the second half of that. I want you all to be despairers. I want you to despair of your very, very best attributes. I want you to see them for the offensively deceptive thing that they are, but I don't want you to be mere despairers. I want you to be despairing clingers, with one hand clinging to Christ as entirely sufficient and utterly beautiful, just as much as with the other hand you toss away everything in you as entirely insufficient and utterly vile. So that's the route, folks. Have you walked it yet? That's the route from putting confidence in the flesh to glorying in Christ Jesus. These three stages, they're the transition. Have you been through them? Have you become aware of what in your life ultimately you are putting your confidence in? Have you come to assess whatever that is, in the bleakest, bleakest terms? And have you done so, seeing the alternative, which is Christ? Have you despaired of self and clung to him? The route to glorying in Christ Jesus. But then secondly, notice with me the reasons for glorying in Christ Jesus. The reasons for glorying in Christ Jesus. So you've stopped then, putting confidence in the flesh. Your confidence, or your faith in Paul's language in verse 9, is instead now in Christ. And I'm saying then that you're in a position now to glory in Christ Jesus. But why should you? I mean, having faith is one thing, glorying is going beyond that, isn't it? That's another thing. I mean, I have faith in these boards that I'm standing on right now, that they're not going to suddenly give way and propel me into the baptistry beneath. But I'm not really glorying in these boards. I wasn't thinking about them until I mentioned them just now. It's not something I do think about. So, what are the reasons then for glorying in Christ Jesus? Having faith, yes, but glorying? Well, the reason for glorying in Christ Jesus that Paul particularly focuses on in these verses, and we did talk about it a little last week, is this. If you are believing in Jesus, if you have put your confidence in Christ, then you have a righteousness. That's the reason Paul really focuses on here. You have a righteousness. I said, remember, that earlier on this morning, that a righteousness is an approving verdict. You are in the right. And if you have your faith in Christ, then you have that. But now you have a meaningful one. Not now your own approving verdict that's simply coming from in there, but now God's approving verdict. It's coming from heaven itself. What a thing that is. And how does that happen then? How does this work? When you despair of yourself and cling to Jesus, why does that secure for you God's approving verdict? Well, part of the answer is here and part is in the previous chapter. Part is here. Look at what Paul says. So we'll read from the middle of verse 8. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Do you notice that? In him. This is the distinctive thing about faith, true faith in the biblical sense. It takes you into Christ. And that's not just flowery, poetic words that preachers like to use. There's something real here. There's content to that. It means that you are included in all that Christ has done and all that Christ has experienced. As far as God is concerned, Christ's accomplishments and experiences are just as much yours as they are his, because by faith you're one with him. You're in him. And what is Christ's foremost accomplishment? Well, this is where we jump back to the previous chapter. Chapter 2. And remember verse 8 there? Talking about Christ being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. Obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And remember then, we stress that obedience of Christ, it was a perfect obedience which God immediately showed his approval of. That's what verses 9 to 11 there are about. He immediately kind of pulled Christ out of the tomb and exalted him to his right hand and made him this Lord over the entire cosmos. So effusive and glowing was his approval of Christ's obedience. And if we are in Christ then through faith, that obedience is ours. So that we come too under that glowing, effusive approval of God. We have a righteousness from God. What a thing. Think of a boy, and every afternoon after school, he goes into his garden and plays football. And as then he dribbles the ball from the patio down toward the other end of the garden and strikes the ball sweetly into the back of the net, the commentator shouts his name and the crowd roars. But of course, really, it's the boy himself pretending to be the commentator shouting his name. And really, it's the boy himself pretending to be the crowd roaring. It's all a make-believe, it's all a fantasy, it's his own little world. It's just what boys do in their back gardens. But imagine that boy grows up and he displays an exceptional footballing talent. And the day eventually comes when he goes on a dribble, sweetly strikes the ball into the back of the net, and the commentator shouts his name. And the crowd roars. But this is at St. James's Park. and the shouting commentator is the one on the BBC, and the roaring crowd is 50,000 Newcastle supporters. Now it's for real. And that's what it's like when you become a Christian. That's what it's like when you put your faith in Christ. For years, there's been this divine voice saying, you're fine, you've got loads of good works to your name, you're heaven material. But really, it's just you yourself pretending to be God. It's a righteousness of your own. But now, you've put your faith in Christ, and suddenly it's all for real. Now, the divine voice really is the voice of God himself saying, you are fine. You've got the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ to your name. You are heaven material. With faith in Christ, I'm saying, you exchange the back garden for St. James's Park. You exchange the silly fantasy for the thing itself. It really is the best thing in the whole world, this. I wish I could persuade you of that, to know that you have a righteousness from God, an approving verdict that is objective and real and heavenly, not just coming from your own imagination. If you've got that, you need nothing else. What do you have to covet? If you have a righteousness, an approving verdict that is from God himself. An approval that is based on the obedience of Christ and therefore is as fixed and irreversible as the obedience of Jesus Christ is fixed and irreversible. What a thought. That's why you glory in him if you're a believer in Jesus. Brother, it's more subtly present in these verses. There's another reason too. You have a righteousness if your faith is in Christ. But then also you have a relationship. You have a relationship. It comes across most conspicuously in that phrase there, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. I mean, you can put your faith in someone that you don't know, can't you? You do that whenever you step onto an aeroplane. You don't know the pilot. You probably don't even see him. You hear this disembodied voice perhaps coming, crackling across the tannoy. But you still put your faith in that man or woman to get you safely to the destination. That's not how it works in the Christian life. You don't put your faith in a distant, faceless Christ. Then again, you can know someone, can't you, and it not be a great experience. You've probably been in a situation where someone asks, do you know so-and-so? And you can reply, oh yes, I know so-and-so. Again, that's not how it works in this case. Knowing Christ Jesus, Paul says, is of surpassing worth. Because he's such a delightful and glorious and lovely person. You can sense Paul's rhapsody as he writes. It's the only time in all of his writing where he uses the phrase, my Lord. Such personal and intimate language. Christ Jesus, my Lord. I know him. He's mine. Who wouldn't want to know a person like Jesus Christ? The one who puts his faith or her faith in him knows him, knows him. There's a relationship. But the relationship theme also comes across in another phrase. It's just a word, actually. It's interesting. You sense as he writes here that Paul has in mind some of Jesus' teaching, especially at Matthew 16, verses 25 and 26. There, too, Jesus famously uses losing and gaining vocabulary. And the vocabulary works in the same way in both these passages, Matthew 16 and Philippians 3. So whoever loses his life for my sake, we have in Matthew 16. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, Philippians 3. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, Matthew 16? Whatever was to my gain, Philippians 3. And so you see that there's this similar vocabulary working in a similar way. But there's another piece of vocabulary in Matthew 16. Jesus says there, whoever loses his life for my sake We'll find it. And so it's the idea then that a Christian has found something. And that's an idea that crops up elsewhere in Jesus' teaching, isn't it? It crops up elsewhere in Matthew, back in Matthew 13, verses 44 to 46. Jesus tells a couple of parables. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. So it's an idea that crops up quite a bit in Jesus' teaching that the Christian is someone who has found something precious. And then you come to Philippians 3 then. And we have Paul saying there, middle of verse 8, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and you're expecting then him to say something like, and find this pearl of great value, find this treasure, find this Christ. But notice he does something interesting. He uses that verb, but he changes it from being active to being passive. That I may gain Christ and be found. Not find, and be found. What's going on? I think in Paul's mind he has shifted suddenly to another strand of Jesus' teaching. The strand that we encountered in Luke 15 earlier this morning. You see, when you're a Christian, when you put your faith in Christ, this relationship that you have, it's a two-way thing. And yes, at one level, at conversion, you come to know Christ and rejoice in him and to cry, my Lord. But at another level at conversion, Christ comes to find you and rejoice in you and to cry out, my sheep, like that shepherd in Luke 15. Who puts the lost sheep around his shoulders. My sheep. And he rejoices and he parties and he celebrates. And it's a beautiful thing then. This two-way relationship that you have. When you're a believer in Jesus Christ. You knowing Christ and rejoicing in him. Him finding you and rejoicing in you. It's marvellous to think of Paul actually here, isn't it? Writing this. Luke 15, Jesus was teaching because of the Pharisees grumbling. Perhaps Paul was one of them. Perhaps Paul was in that crowd in Luke 15, one of the Pharisees grumbling about sinners being welcomed. And here he is in Philippians 3 now, quoting the very stuff that Jesus taught in response to the Pharisees grumbling that day and rejoicing to be a sheep that Christ has found. And so, why do people who have put their faith in Christ glory in him? Because they have a righteousness, but also because they have a relationship. Christ is their treasure, and they are Christ's treasure. And so, if you're a Christian, you're not just a bored believer in Jesus doing this functional thing. You're a gloria, if that's a word. You're a gloria in Christ. This morning, is that you? Is that you? Again, I ask you, have you made that transition from where we all are naturally, putting confidence in the flesh? Have you made that transition and become someone who is glorying in this Christ in whom you have God's approving verdict? And in whom you have the most fulfilling, soul-ravishing, two-way relationship. I trust, I pray, I hope all of you will be those who even today perhaps, for the first time, glory in Christ Jesus. Amen.